Now again, we're reading in John's Gospel, we're reading in chapter 16. It's good to have just sung that because, of course, this is being said the night before all of that happened. This is the Thursday before that first Good Friday when these disciples that Jesus is speaking to would see, they would go and they would see Jesus climb that hill. Lift that cruel cross, lone and friendless. They would see all of that. And so Jesus, knowing that all of that is coming, but knowing also what lies beyond that, speaks to them here. So we're going to read 16 and 16 to the end of the chapter. But we're going to be thinking really particularly about 23 and following. In a little while, this of course is Jesus speaking, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me, and because I'm going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, and so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. And so with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you'll no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. And in that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, well, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You believe at last, Jesus answered, but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. And yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen. And God bless to us the reading of his word. It struck me this week, just preparing for this evening, that so much of what Jesus says to his disciples here in the upper room on the eve of his cross is really to prepare them for what is going to take place both in the immediate future and, of course, beyond that. And in all that he's trying to prepare them for, you have both the worst and the best. I mean, that, I think, is what he's trying to do here. He's trying to prepare them for the worst, but also for the best. The worst, of course, will be what is going to happen on that Friday and the Saturday in the cross, in the burial of Jesus. And not just in all of that, not just, of course, seeing Jesus publicly suffer such painful humiliation, such a shameful death, but all that then, of course, compounded by their own catastrophic moral and spiritual failure, that cowardice, that compromise that's going to result in their abandoning him, in Peter denying him. That's the worst, and he's trying to prepare them for that. But then, of course, the best is to come after that in the resurrection, the ascension, the gift of the Spirit, both of which are, of course, the resurrection, the ascension, and then the gift of the Spirit are signs of the arrival of what the Bible calls the last days, of a new age, signs that the age to come, the new heaven, the new earth, is breaking in to this present age, this present world, and is changing everything, signaling that this present age, it is passing away. And with it, one day will go sin, death, evil, the devil, suffering, pain, tears, mourning. But Jesus knows that's not immediate. We're not there yet. These malevolent forces, these misery-inducing experiences will still be hanging around and will still be active. And so he ends this chapter by saying to them and to us, in this world, you'll have trouble. So he's talking about, again, he's talking about the best and the worst here. And in relation to all of that, both the best and the worst, for which, as I say, Jesus, I think, is trying to prepare them here, the clear impression we're given as we listen to John here is that these first disciples are struggling. They're struggling to grasp both, actually. I don't think they really grasp how dark, how hard the worst will be. And they're hesitant to ask too much about it. But nor can they grasp how wonderful the best will be. And as I've thought about that, it struck me that I think both of these are actually the problem very often for every disciple of Jesus, now as well as then. See whether you agree with me here, but I suspect that we tend to underestimate both the best and the worst of being a follower of Jesus. In other words, we tend to underestimate the privileges that we enjoy as a follower of Jesus and thus fail to make the most of them. And at the same time, we can underestimate also the problems and the pains we may encounter in following Jesus and are knocked by them when these things come unexpectedly, as they seem to us. They hit us hard. And maybe we feel, even if we don't express it out loud, this surely shouldn't be happening to me. So I think, for these reasons, I think there's something here for all of us. Jesus is preparing, particularly just going back to the disciples here, he's preparing them for the worst in terms of what's about to happen, as I said, in the cross. He's just said to them, you know, in a little while, you'll see me no longer. And he tells them, you'll weep, you'll mourn, you'll grieve. But then he tells them, as we saw last week, your grief will turn to joy. Now's the time of your grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. So that's him preparing them in terms of both for the worst and the best there, actually. And there's a bit more of preparation for the worst, and that's really, I'm never quite sure how long I'm going to be in any section, but we're going to think about preparing for the worst on another Sunday from these words. But what I want to do this evening is to see what he says to them in terms of preparing for the best. I mean, when he speaks of the joy that is to be theirs, the joy that is clearly to come to them, the other side of his cross, the other side of his resurrection and ascension, the other side of his return to the Father. Part of that joy is what he's speaking about here, particularly in 23 following. Part of that joy will be the new freedom and access that they have in prayer to the Father. And that's what I want us to think about. You see what he says there, 23 to 28? This is part of the joy. This is part of the privilege that is coming to them and has come to us, to every believer in Christ. Look at what he says there. In that day, verse 23, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. And then he says, though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. And then again, he returns to the subject of prayer, doesn't he? In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father and entered the world. Sorry, you have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. And again, if you hear that, Jesus is, he's picking up and he's developing a theme that he's been addressing throughout this whole farewell discourse. He's been talking about his departure, his return to the Father, which will, of course, take him through the cross and the resurrection. And the news of his departure, that news has filled his disciples with grief. They could only see loss and pain in that. But he's said to them already, hasn't he? In verse 7 of 16, I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away, because unless I go away, the counselor won't come. But if I go, I'll send him to you. So it's for your good. That's his theme. I want you to know the best is coming. And then he says it again here, doesn't he? In that day. And of course, what he means is, after I'm risen, after I'm ascended, after I've gone to the right hand of the Father, in that day, you'll no longer ask me anything. Now, presumably, particularly for these first disciples, he says that to them because that's become the pattern while Jesus has been with them physically here on earth. If they had a need, they went to Jesus and told him. But Jesus is saying this is going to be different. In that day, you'll no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And again, he stresses the difference in verse 24. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Now, what I think Jesus is setting before his disciples there and reminding us of is this wonderful new covenant privilege of prayer that they will have, and every subsequent believer and follower of Jesus has. I mean, I know we probably take this for granted, but this is remarkable. We can come to God the Father, speak with the Father, ask the Father in Jesus' name. We come to him in Jesus' name. We are received by him in Jesus' name. That's the great privilege that the New Testament sees that Jesus in particular has brought, or one of the great privileges that he has brought to his people. You hear Paul speak about it in Ephesians 2 and 18. He says, for through him, Jesus, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. Or you listen to the writer to the Hebrews, encouraging Christians, these Hebrew Christians, to come. Remember what he says? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, which of course is where God the Father is, Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God, our Father, with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. You see, again, it's hard for us to grasp this. But you see what this meant? I mean, remember who he's saying this to. He's saying this to Jews. In Jesus' name, he's saying to them, in my name, in Jesus' name, you can go where, apart from the high priest on the Day of Atonement, no Jew could ever go. Right into the throne of God, the Holy of Holies. You can go right to God, and not only can you go to him, but you can call him Father. And you have this assurance, Jesus is saying to his disciples, you will be heard. Not because of any merit on your part or my part, we have none, but because of the merits of Jesus, or as the author to the Hebrews puts it more specifically, by the blood of Jesus, because of all that he accomplished for us on the cross. And I want you to think, I want us to think about that, because this is it. We can come in Jesus' name and we can speak to the Father and be heard. Because I want you to remember who Jesus is. Whose is this name in which we come and speak? Remember when Jesus went to visit Martha and Mary after Lazarus' death in John 11? Remember what happened there? Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Jesus had first of all spoken with Martha. Then he'd wept with Mary. And then just before the climactic moment of the narrative, as he stands outside Lazarus' tomb, he asks for the stone to be rolled away. And then do you remember what he does? He prays publicly, audibly. Do you remember what he says? He says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. So who is Jesus? He's the one that God the Father always hears. Always hears. And you and I, if we're Christians, if we're in Christ, we are getting to come before God the Father in his name. See what Jesus is doing here? He is sharing with us his access, his right to be heard, which means that if we come in his name, and of course that's the only name in which we can come, but if we come in his name, we will always be heard. Now, of course, we know, I think you know as well as I do, that Jesus is saying, you know, he's saying, ask in my name and the Father will give it to you. Now, of course, he's not giving us carte blanche, as it were. He's not saying, you know, he's not saying, oh, God the Father's now become your genie of the lamp. Your wish is his command. No, he's not saying that, because, of course, to pray in Jesus' name is to ask in accordance with Jesus' character. And Jesus' character, well, what's that? It's his, well, Jesus tells us, doesn't it? Remember, he says his food was to do the will of him who sent him and to finish his work. And so we have to ask in a manner that's in accordance with the character of Jesus, which is always, Jesus' character, which is always concerned with the will of God. But with that proviso, asking in his name, according to his character, again, what we must see is the privilege and the encouragement that Jesus is giving to these disciples and giving to us to come and to ask, to pray. I mean, I was trying to think about this practically, but just think about this for a minute. I mean, if you and I, if we come to God the Father in Jesus' name and in any situation or circumstance in which we find ourselves, we pray as Jesus taught us, hallowed be your name, we will be heard and God will answer. If we pray, if we come in Jesus' name and we pray in any situation, your kingdom come, your will be done, we will be heard. God will answer. If we come and we pray, give us this day our daily bread. If we come and we bring the things that we really need, we will be heard. If we ask for forgiveness in Jesus' name, we will be heard and God will answer. And it struck me just going through all this, please listen carefully to this next little bit, because as I was preparing this, I was thinking, I'm aware, I don't know whether you are, but I'm certainly aware there are a number of people in our fellowship, in our church family just now who are going through very, very hard times, times in which the enemy, the devil, as Peter expresses it, seems to be prowling around, roaring like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he can devour. So if we pray to the Father in Jesus' name, lead us not into temptation, or lead them not into temptation, but deliver them from the evil one, we will be heard. And of course, all of this is encouraging as well. Do it, pray. Or again, let me say, mention something else that encouraged me the other day looking at this. Just go back to Lazarus's tomb, where Jesus reminds the crowd there that he's the one that his Father always heard. And what did he do as the one that the Father always heard? What did he do at that particular moment? Well, he asked for a dead man to be raised. He asked for Lazarus, remember, to come out of the tomb. And what did Lazarus do? Jesus called him and he came out of the tomb. And you know, when I saw this the other week, I was really encouraged, because possibly like you, I have precious family members who are currently dead. I don't mean dead in the grave, I mean spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, as it were. And it encouraged me to come to the Father in Jesus' name and to ask him, Heavenly Father, please, will you do for them what you did for Lazarus? Will you raise them up from spiritual death to life? Will you awaken the dead? Will you awaken their ears to the sound of the gospel? Will you awaken their eyes to recognize in Jesus your Son and their Savior? We're being encouraged here to ask the Father in Jesus' name. And so that's really what's become the burden for me of this anyway. This is Jesus telling these disciples, this will be your privilege. And so he's saying to us, we must use this privilege here. And a regular email that I receive from a Christian publishing firm arrived in my email box yesterday morning, I think it was, and it pointed me to an article by a man called Paul Miller, who's written a book, and I can't remember whether it's called A Praying Life. He's certainly written a book called The Praying Life, but I think he might have written also a book called The Praying Church. But whichever it was the article was written particularly for pastors. And this is what he said in it, and I'm just going to read it to you. How can pastors help their church become a praying church? I have a really brilliant suggestion that works every time, he said. Pastors should start praying for that. It's sort of counterintuitive. He says we instinctively think, well, we have to have a plan. There's nothing wrong with having a plan, he says, but I think it's actually good to put planning in the back seat. You don't want to kick it out, but in order to get the Spirit of Jesus in the front seat of the car and actually driving you, you need to slow down and be attentive to him. So I just encourage pastors to get a prayer card. I use 3x5 cards as prayer cards and just ask questions like this. Show us, Lord, what it means to become a praying community. How do we start? How do we keep prayer from becoming boring? How do I learn how to lead a prayer meeting that isn't boring? And interestingly, he goes on to say, and he says this to pastors, he says, don't preach a sermon on prayer. Well, I had already started, so, you know, the email came in too late, I'm afraid. If your congregation is prayerless, or if your own life is prayerless, just develop your own prayer life. Now, as I say, I've just broken his rule, but I hope you see I'm only speaking about prayer because it's in our passage that we were due to look at. And I'm also aware, and this is important, I want to say that I know this congregation is not prayerless. And I'm grateful for all the praying that takes place here. And I hope I'm not prayerless either. But I think that you know, and I know, that we always need to grow in praying and prayerfulness. We need to learn, don't we? We need to learn how to use this access, this privilege that Jesus is laying before us. We need to use it together on a Wednesday. We need to use it individually in our personal prayers. Jesus is saying to this is your privilege to come before the Father, to ask in his name, to know that you'll always be heard. And as if you needed further encouragement, look at what he says in verse 26. In that day, you'll ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. And again, you hear what he's stressing there. He's stressing the direct access and the personal acceptance that they have with the Father through their relationship to him. A disciple is, as he says at the end of verse 27 there, a disciple is one who loves Jesus and believes that he came from God. One who loves me and believes that I came from God is what he says. But there's a danger. I think, what does he say, what he says around there? I think he's addressing a danger that they might think, that we might think, that because we're coming through Jesus to the Father as we must, because we are asking in Jesus' name, which means on the basis of his saving work, the work that he's completed on our behalf, as again we must, there's a danger that somehow we believe that there might be an underlying hesitancy on God the Father's part to receive us and to answer us, or that what willingness that there is within him has somehow reluctantly been prized from him by Jesus' work on the cross. You understand what I'm saying there? You know how it is when you want something from somebody, but you're frightened to go to them directly because you're not really sure that they want to give you it, or because you're not really sure what they think of you. And so what do? You get somebody close to that person, maybe a family member, maybe an intimate friend, and you say to them, listen, will you go and ask them for me? And I wonder if that's sometimes how we approach God the Father, we're not really quite sure what he thinks of us. We're sure what Jesus thinks of us, but we're not quite sure what he thinks of us. We're not quite sure whether he really wants to give us what we might ask of him. And so we almost say, well, Jesus, will you go and ask him for us? But you see what Jesus, I think, is addressing that. He's saying to these disciples, he's trying to reassure them. He says, I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. And then he says this, and this is so important. He says, no, the Father himself loves you. Because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, no, you must go directly to the Father. In my name, yes, but you must go directly to him. Why? Because he loves you. The Father himself loves you just as I love you, but he loves you equally. It's no different. You must never divide Father and Son in that sense. And you, every Christian, you must remember this. Remember, God the Father does not love you because Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you because the Father loved you. Father, as it were, loved you first. Jesus' death is the expression of the Father's love for you. Everything that Jesus ever said and did flowed from the Father's love. I mean, again, just go back to the beginning of John's Gospel. He says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And of course, the God there is God the Father. And Paul says exactly the same thing, doesn't it? God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the God there is God the Father. Everything that Jesus ever said to you, everything that Jesus ever did for you, for me, including the cross, especially the cross, laying down his life for us, was at the Father's express command because the Father loved us just as Jesus loved us. That's why Stuart Townend is absolutely right, isn't he, to write about the cross of Jesus and to sing at the start of it how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Every Christian, you need to grasp this, and I know, if I asked you this evening, does God the Father love you? You would all say yes, I suspect. Because you would know that was the right thing you should say. But you need to know, and Jesus wants his disciples. You see how he says, no, the Father himself loves you. He wants them to know this, not just in there, but in their hearts, doesn't he? And by saying to the Father, by saying of the Father, he loves you, Jesus is implying that he loves to hear from you, because the whole context here is prayer. He loves to hear from you. I always remember George Mueller, some of you, you'll know George Mueller's name, but he preached a sermon at his wife's funeral. And he said something that I've never forgotten, and I went back to look at it, and this is what he said. About his wife. He said, I never saw my beloved wife at any time when I met her unexpectedly anywhere in Bristol without being delighted to do so. I never met her, even in the orphan houses, without my heart being delighted so to do. Day by day, as we met in our dressing room at the orphan houses to wash our hands before dinner and tea, I was delighted to meet her. Thousands of times I told her, my darling, I never saw you at any time since you became my wife without my being delighted to see you. And the reason I have quoted that is, it would be great if every husband said that about their wife, wouldn't it? I mean, that should be true. But I think that's God the Father Every time you come to him in prayer as his child, he is delighted to see you. Now, do you believe that? Do I believe that? But everything that Jesus is saying here and everything that the New Testament says here would tell us that he truly loves us. And you say, I'm not sure about that. Well, there are times surely he can't be delighted to see me. But look at what happens. Why did Jesus tell that story of the son who had so grieved his father and broken his heart and spent his inheritance and gone off with prostitutes and all that, and then returned humbled and penitent? And the father, was he hesitant when he saw the son in the distance? Was he reluctant to bless him? Was he angry to see him? While he was still a long way off, says Jesus, his father saw him. He was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him. He blessed him. He kissed him. Quick, bring the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. Sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf. Kill it. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate. That's God the Father. His son coming to see him, to meet him, to speak to him. I came across this from C.S. Lewis. Listen to this. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a son. It seems impossible, he says, a weight or a burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. And you know the line that struck me in that particularly? Can you imagine yourself as being an ingredient in the divine happiness? So that if you didn't come, if you weren't there in the Father's family or in the Father's house at the end of time, there would be an ingredient in the divine happiness missing. That's the Father's love for his people. And it is so, yes, it's so because of our union with Jesus, the pleasure he finds in Jesus, he finds in us, in him. But remember, he loved us in Jesus from before the foundation of the world. And that's why John Owen says on one occasion, he says, the greatest sorrow and burden that you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness that you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. I mean, that would be true, wouldn't it? If you're a father, if you're a mother and you have a child and they won't believe that you love them, that would cause you grief, would it not? No, says Jesus, the Father himself loves you. And I know that I need to know that in my heart, and you need to know that if you're a Christian in your heart. Because that will open our tongues in prayer. Remember how Paul puts it? Listen, you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. So let that Spirit, that Holy Spirit, that gift that Jesus has given to his church, let that Spirit bring to mind Jesus' words here again and again and again, and let him, through those words, make us and shape us and grow us as a praying people, a people whom the Father is delighted to have and delighted to hear. Let's pray, shall we? Father, you know, when we read these things, when we think about these things together, there is something within us that rises up and says, can this really be true? But here it is, spoken by your own Son, the one who not only speaks the truth, but is the truth, and spoken of the God who cannot lie. And so we do indeed ask for the help of your Spirit, just as these very first disciples of yours needed the help of that Spirit to press these truths, to open their eyes to these privileges, to press them into their hearts, as well as into their heart, heads and minds. We pray, Holy Spirit, that in your gracious and merciful ministry, you would do the same thing for us, and teach us to pray. Help us, Father, we pray, to give you that pleasure, that delight of a child coming to you and pouring out their heart to you in praise, in confession, in supplication, in thanksgiving. Hear us, help us, make us, we pray, as, Lord Jesus, you were, a praying people. And all to your praise and to your glory, we ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.